Amen. All right. Well, at this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss to our classes and to discipleship. And so make your way out to your classes. Be careful out there. It seems pretty windy. The lights are going pretty well. But if you're in my class, you're welcome to move up, or you can sit back where you're at, relax. And we'll get started in here to Psalm chapter 22 in just a few moments. But don't get comfortable in Psalm 22. We probably will be all over the place. And by probably, I mean absolutely. We're going to be all over the place. We'll be in Matthew. We'll be in John. We'll be in Psalm 22, like I said, in just a few moments. But give folks a chance to get their kids out and get back in here. But our first text, so if you're making your way to Psalm chapter 22, make your way also to Matthew chapter 1. So that's where we're going to be at. We've been taking some time and looking at prophecy and connecting dots between Old Testament and New Testament. And it's been some work, and you've had to pay attention on purpose. And we did math last week, and nobody comes to church expecting to do math, especially me, okay? And but you all hung with me. You did well. One of the things that specific prophecy, I'm troubling my words tonight, but one of the things that specific prophecy brought us is almost this inability to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said it last week. Christ is bookended by two absolute prophecies. The prophecy of a final messenger, which they already recognized him as. We saw that in the New Testament. John the Baptist was held as a prophet. So he should have been recognized as the final prophet. And then you have the prophecy of the year that Christ would die, bookending this Messiah. And so I have so gone back and forth, and I hope you join me in this bit of labor. I've so gone back and forth on should they have known it was him. And again, we talked about being intentionally skeptical, the Jews being that kid kind of left at school and someone's coming to pick him up. And I won't belabor that illustration. We've used it a few times. We'll probably visit it each week. But should they have known? They had enough prophecy to notice who he was, and yet so many of them refused him. And tonight we're going to get into a little bit of why I think they missed the boat. And there's plenty of observation throughout the text of the New Testament that show us that even the disciples themselves were expecting a certain type of man. And there's kind of two sides to that prophecy of the Messiah. We'll visit that a little bit. So over the last few weeks, we have seen a lot of the one side of prophecy, and that the Messiah would come to be the king. And that's been a massive theme we've been tracking. And so many of the promises of the Old Testament even apply to us. And that not every promise in the Old Testament applies to us. You get that, right? We're not Jews. However, when you find the prophecies of the Messiah and he's telling them that, hey, this Messiah is going to come and he's going to right every wrong and establish an eternal kingdom and he's going to rule and reign. Well, hey, we're a part of that promise, okay? And this first set of promises that we're going to visit tonight was something that Gentiles would not have even known to look for. So be mindful of that. But over the last few weeks, we've seen so many promises of his royal image, of his perfect judgment and justice, of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that could not be overthrown. And so this is who God told the Jews to look for. And so this is who they looked for. But there's a problem, because this is the only Messiah, I don't want to say the only Messiah, the only attributes of the Messiah that they paid attention for. They exclusively waited for the rod out of Jesse, that lineage of David. They exclusively waited for the one whose increase of his government there would be no end. They exclusively looked for the prince who would bring in peace. But it was kind of their type of peace they were waiting for. They were waiting for the one who would allow them to, and we saw this prophecy a few weeks ago, allow them to inherit the Gentiles, right? And there's kind of two ways you can look at that idea. You inherit the Gentiles. Well, that's kind of like adoption, right? You inherit them into the family. Well, no, their understanding of that prophecy would no doubt have been, well, we inherit their land and we inherit their money and we inherit their power. We're going to inherit the Gentiles. Those wicked heathens, they're going to get crushed and we're going to be on top of this kind of global dog pile. And so the Jews waited for this king to come and set them free. And I put an asterisk next to that in my notes, this idea of freedom. Jesus did indeed come to set them free. And in every side of the prophecy, whether it's the suffering Savior or the messianic king, Jesus did come and will set all men free. But the primary enemy, right, and the last of all enemies, God tells us, will be put down, will be that of death. And so when Christ did come, he came to set them free from their greatest of enemy. But kind of think in the Jewish mindset, even in the disciples, and that's probably the most we'll be most acquainted with those Jewish people of the first century than any other, because the scripture records for us kind of their understanding of it. But these Jews of the first century had essentially all the prophecy that they cared to notice clutched tightly in their hands, waiting for this king to come and put them on the top of the dog pile. That's even today. There's videos on the internet or YouTube that kind of they go through. It's kind of a Jewish evangelism thing. And they ask a Jew, when will you know that the Messiah has come? And nearly every one of them say, when Israel's in charge of everything. One way or another, that's what they say. When the Shema is prayed in every country, everywhere. When Israel is the freest nation and in charge of everyone. They're still waiting to get put on the top of the dog pile of this global scene. And so they're waiting. And honestly, when you think about it, even the disciples kind of joined the cause of Christ with that understanding, though not with that promise or commission. You think about when Peter was called to follow Jesus, it had nothing to do with being on the top of the dog pile. It was, hey, casting it out on the other side. And Peter says, I'm a depart from me. I'm an unclean man. And Jesus says, no, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So he didn't say, follow me. I'll make you in charge of everyone. But it's obvious as the disciples follow Christ in that 3.5 year ministry, they keep having these moments that unfold where they're like, hey, Jesus, call down fire and destroy that city. They talk bad about us. Hey, Jesus, you know, don't let them do that to you. And there's almost this expectation that they're gonna be in charge. Hey, when do we get to rule and reign? When do we get to to be at the top, Jesus? Now imagine the Old Testament prophecy. I'll just kind of use a piece of paper as an illustration. We've talked about the school, and hey, imagine the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, kind of like a two-sided piece of paper, right? And on one side, you have this prophecy of the conquering king, and that's absolutely who Jesus is and is going to be. You have these promises that this king is going to crush the head of his enemy, that the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle, that you have all of these prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled for the most part, and he is going to put all nations under him and put all nations away. And so you have this prophecy on one side of that, but on the other side of the same note, you have some prophecies that are relatively contradictory if Christ wasn't the Messiah. They should have been, and again, I kind of wrestle with that phrase, should they have known? Yes, it was in prophecy. Yes, they held these prophecies like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They held that prophecy as an image of Christ. Even the prophecy of Daniel, we know for sure, it literally tells them that his servant, the Holy One, would be cut off. So there's two sides to this prophecy that the Jews were waiting for, but they were looking clear over the suffering servant into the coming king. And so there's this contradiction that happens in this note almost in their minds. In Isaiah 53, he's supposed to have wounds, and he's supposed to have stripes and chastisement, and he's to be esteemed stricken and smitten of God. That's such a contradiction of the other side of the note in their mind. No. He's not supposed to do that. This king is going to come with power, and he's going to cut off every nation. But then Isaiah says that he's going to be cut off from the land of the living and bruised and stricken. And it doesn't make any sense, because he's going to be the king of the world. He's king over the whole world. He's not going to be crucified by the Romans. You see the conflict in the Jewish mind as here hangs Christ. Now, again, none of it makes sense at Golgotha. All of it makes sense in the Garden Tomb. Right? So when you come to Golgotha, it's like, what's going on? I thought he was gonna see his seed for generations. I thought he was gonna rule and reign, but none of it makes sense at the garden, except for the cross, except for the fact that both of these prophecies are fulfilled in this same person. And so this is why, put yourself in the mindset of the disciples. This is why when Christ is getting ready to go into Jerusalem and he tells his disciples, his faithful followers, the ones who loved and served with him, who would give their lives, he tells them, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what does Peter do? He rebukes him. That's not how the prophecy goes. Lord, look right here. You're supposed to be king. You're supposed to rule. You're supposed to subjugate. You're supposed to put all men down. You're not going to be crucified by the Romans. That's not happening. And again, they miss the understanding of the other side of the note, if you will. So what I want to do, and we've already done it a little bit not last Wednesday, but the previous Wednesday when we did it outside, we took a look at the other side of the note in Isaiah 53. We're going to do some of that tonight in Psalm chapter number 22. Christmas has allowed us a pretty good look, I think. Not a perfect look, but a pretty good look into the one side of the promise of a king. But again, now and with the other week, we're Isaiah 53, we're going to take some time and look at the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. Now, it's certainly true, and I've alluded to it a little bit, but it's certainly true that during the life and ministry of Christ, that the disciples were at times, and maybe all the time, but at least at times, pretty oblivious to the other side of the messianic promises as well. And like I said, Peter rebukes Jesus when he says, I'm going to be crucified. You also notice that they're constantly being obsessed. The disciples are constantly obsessed with the idea of being in charge. They're constantly obsessed with who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who gets to sit at your right hand? Is it me or my brother? And they're constantly asking him questions all the way up until the week of his crucifixion, even into, and you probably recognize this, the ascension of Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus is getting ready to ascend. What's the last thing they ask him? So is it time now? Will you set up your kingdom right now so we can be in charge with you? And again, this is, you know, Christ says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you'll receive power and go into Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost part of the world. And so while they did seem, the disciples did seem to kind of stumble over some of the prophecies, like a stumbling block, one thing becomes abundantly clear by the time they write the New Testament, right? And we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God did breathe and speak the New Testament, but he also allowed the authors to write their accounts under the inspiration of the Scripture. And one thing becomes abundantly clear. They seem to have written their gospel accounts about 20 to 30 years later, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And one thing becomes abundantly clear by reading their accounts. By the time they wrote it, they caught it. Now, certainly they caught it at the resurrection. Certainly they caught it at the ascension. But you're going to find peppered throughout their accounts. Specifically, I'm talking about John and Matthew's accounts. Those are the only two disciples that wrote a gospel account. When you read their accounts, you're going to find these phrases that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know what they're saying? Hey, we saw Jesus do it and we get it now. It was in Isaiah. You'll find things like that it might be fulfilled that the prophet said. And you know what John's saying when he says that? Psalm chapter 22. He said it on the cross and I didn't notice it then. But by the time he records the gospel account some 30 years later, he is fully aware that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the suffering promises of a Savior as well. And again, I'm not suggesting during his life he didn't get that or during the resurrection he didn't accept that. I'm simply saying by the time he'd had some time to digest it, that he had a full view of the prophecies that Christ had fulfilled. And so let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Look. If you would. So Matthew's account of the life of Christ is recorded in his gospel account, his eyewitness account, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Now, I want you to recognize whenever you find that word fulfilled. Now, there's a couple of verses. I think it appears 152 times in the New Testament. Some of those times you're saying like that their joy might be fulfilled or something of that nature. But a huge portion of the times you find the word fulfilled in the New Testament, it's a reference to an Old Testament prophecy. It's a dot being connected. And so when you see that word, I want you to circle it. I want you to study it. I want you to say, hey, that it might be fulfilled that was said. Well, what was said and who said it and when was it said? I want to go back into, Haggai and find the prophecy that was spoken that Christ is quoting or that John is referencing or in this case that Matthew's referencing. And you'll recognize this one. Matthew 1:22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet saying. So he's saying all of this happened and the reason that it happened was so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. He's connecting some dots. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this means that by the time Matthew sat down to record the life of Christ, he had clearly connected the dots back to Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse number 14. Then in Matthew chapter number 2, we won't have time to do it. Matthew connects dots back to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 verse number 15. And in Jeremiah 31 verse number 15, he connects the dots to the babies being slaughtered at the hand of Herod and the weeping of Jerusalem and the weeping of those cities in Bethlehem. He connects those dots and he says the same thing, that it might be fulfilled. And so the longer the disciples themselves had to digest the ministry of Christ, they began themselves to see the dots being connected. And so when you go over to John's account, and would you do that with me, you're going to find in John, just like Matthew, he very intentionally connects the dots for his readers as well. Now, one of the things that separates John's gospel from Matthew's gospel is that it's rooted in the understanding of the deity of Christ, whereas when you read Matthew's account, for the most part, Matthew is addressing the humanity of Christ. And both of those obviously go hand in hand and are necessary in the understanding of our Lord and Savior. And so the one thing John does exceptionally well, though, as he connects Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, is that he records that Jesus himself knew very well, knew full well, that he was fulfilling Scripture. In fact, most of John's accounts, when he says it was fulfilled, is actually a direct quote of Jesus himself speaking, saying, hey, it was fulfilled in this day. As I spoke, it was being fulfilled. And so John chapter 13 and verse number 18 says this: I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath life upon his heel against me. And so again, he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, so read that portion again in verse number 18. He that eateth with me, bread with me, hath life lifted up, forgive me, his heel against me. And so in Psalm chapter 41, I won't take you there, but I'll read it for you. You can write the reference down. Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So that's a prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilled in Judas turning against Christ after having broken bread with him. John chapter 15, verse number 25 says this: but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. That's a reference to Psalm 69, verse number 4. They hate me without a cause. Or they that hate me are without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. And then there's a reference. This, again, is a psalm of David. David says this: then I restored that which I took not away. And that's a reference to David acting righteously to restore the sins of Saul. Saul was wrong, but David restored what he didn't take in order to make peace. And that's obviously a fulfillment of Christ, that he was not the one that had wronged in the relationship with us, but he restored what he didn't take away. And so the gospel is full of these fulfilled moments. Perhaps the capstone fulfilled moment is the first person observations of John on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, John being the only disciple that saw the actual crucifixion, he saw the trial, he saw him be nailed to the cross. And we pick up in John chapter 19, verse number 24. John chapter 19, verse number 24 says this: they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And that's fulfilled in Psalm 22, verse 18. But don't turn there. We're going to turn there in a little bit. Now, stay in John chapter 19 and go down a couple verses to verse number 28. It says this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, that's also a quote from Psalm chapter 22, which we'll go to in a little bit. So John, as he watched Christ, his mind automatically went back to Psalm chapter number 22, to this psalm that he no doubt learned as a child in the synagogue. And so we're going to jump there, if you would, Psalm chapter number 22, and we'll pick up in verse number 1. We'll try to get about 15 or so verses through this, and we may have to hasten a little bit. Verse number 1, we're just going to pick up. This is a psalm of David, written 1,000 years B.C., so we're 300 years pre-Isaiah, we're 1,000 years before Christ. Look at verse number 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, Mark chapter 15, write it. You can write it next to Psalm chapter 22, verse number 1, Mark 15, 34. It says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what's interesting to notice, and lean in close here, this is a bit academic. What's interesting to notice is that the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the direct reading in the Hebrew of Psalm chapter 22, verse number 1. So he isn't speaking in Greek when Christ says this. He isn't speaking in Aramaic. And this is important because all of the evidence, in fact, points that Christ's common language was that of Aramaic. Now, the New Testament is recorded in Greek. Jesus obviously spoke Hebrew. In fact, I was talking to Brother Hunter about it. He said, yeah, Christ was obviously a polyglot. And I said, you watch your mouth, young man. But I think that just means someone who can speak multiple languages. But Christ, his common tongue was in Aramaic. So see the picture with me. Here's Christ hanging on the cross, having, for the most part, in his ministry, spoken Aramaic. And then in the middle of his crucifixion, he cries out in Hebrew a direct quote of Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would he do that? It was meant to jar their attention. It was meant to fulfill the prophecy. It was meant to show everyone there that, hey, look at that chapter, because it's the other side of the note. They were waiting for a king, but Psalm 22 told them they should have been waiting for this. And so he opens this crucifixion moment with this jarring language and this quote directly from Psalm 22, verse number 1. Let's keep reading in verse number 2. He says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. So Christ was forsaken. And again, I don't know how far to extrapolate that out. Christ, the Bible word is forsaken. And here we get a little bit of clarity. God chose in that forsaking of Christ to not hear him. And so in Proverbs 15:29, it says that he doesn't hear the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And obviously Christ was not wicked, but he became sin for us. And so he is not heard. And in fact, we're going to find in Daniel 12 in a little bit that he was held in contempt, that he was in the dust. And so you're going to see some of that. Let's pick up in verse number 3. But so in spite of that, in spite of being not heard, in spite of being forsaken, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Christ in his suffering understood that God was being holy. In fact, the entirety of the cross was about the holiness of God. The entirety of the suffering servant, suffering Messiah, was about God retaining his holiness while also equally allowing grace. That's what the cross was about. Verse number 4, for our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. He says, you've been gracious to generations of Israel, but, verse number 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We understand that he was despised and rejected of men. He came into his own and his own received him not. These are all fulfillments in the person of Christ. And so he says, hey, listen, God, you are gracious to Israel because you are righteous. And you have forsaken me because you are righteous. You have forsaken me in order to be gracious to these people. Verse number 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. That means a quick retort of condemnation. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. A direct reference to Matthew 27:41 says this. Likewise, also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders says, he saved himself. Himself he cannot save. You understand these are 1,000 years of human history apart. Matthew 27 is written 55 A.D. David lived 1,000 B.C., so we're 1,055 years apart, and they're saying the same thing. Why? Because Christ was the Messiah. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be king over Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So he's rejected, and he's mocked. He saved himself. He can't save others. Or rather, he saved others. He can't save himself. Look at verse number 9. But... so in spite of the harsh reality, the psalmist keeps interrupting the goodness of God with and his faithfulness. But in spite of wicked men mocking me, here's what he says. I know, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. He said, you are the God who delivered me into this world. Now, listen, how many of you, God delivered you into this world? Raise your hand. But think about what that means as Christ. He says, you are the one who put me here. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb and put me into this world. That's an important fulfillment in the person of Christ. Look at verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Well, truer words have never been spoken, that God the Father was his father in the mother's womb. Verse number 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, there's some development that needs to be there. Bullocks are important. I'm not going to quiz you, but I want you to go back in your mind to how a priest was ordained into the priesthood. It was a bull. Hand on the head, slit the throat, take his blood, offer it inside. That was back in Leviticus. So bulls, yes, they were used in other sacrifices, but then there's Bashan. Bashan is a well-attested two place in Scripture. It's east of the Galilean Sea, and it's a place of fertility. It's a place where the animals are apparently massive in Scripture. They're referenced many times for their strength and the animals. And so what he's saying is, I'm compassed with these strong bulls of Bashan. They have beset me round about. I'm surrounded by these priests, these powerful men. Verse number 11. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and as a roaring lion. There's a feeding frenzy in this prophecy of the Messiah. I am poured out like water. The thing about water is if you take it out of a cup and you pour it out, it has no more form. It has no more strength to stand up on its own. It needs a cup to do that. All of my bones are out of joint. No doubt a fulfillment when Christ's cross was kicked into the base hole that loosed his joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Complete despair. Again, water poured out has no form. Wax that is melted has no strength to stand. It is a complete, utter weakness of man. Verse number 5. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Again, just the physical exhaustion of Christ as he carried his own cross. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. This is John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Keep reading in verse number 15. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Daniel 12:2 says this. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's no guess that the Messiah was supposed to be cut off. We've seen it many, many times in prophecy. Now, again, we get a bit condescending, I think, on the other side of prophecy and say, yeah, how'd you guys miss it? But I'm of the full persuasion that when we get to heaven, we're going to look at some of the prophecies we think we have figured out and say, whew, we were a little bit off there. And I think we ought to approach all prophecy with that same level of humility. Verse number 16 says, for dogs have compassed me and the assembly of wicked have enclosed me. Now, multiple times throughout Scripture, 2 Peter, other places, Revelation, I think John's gospel uses it as well. Dogs are an example of wicked men, just raving wicked men. It says they, now look at this, look at verse number 16 at the end. 1,000 years BC, they pierced my hands and my feet. Put it in David's context. No, this isn't a prophecy of the Messiah. This is David talking. Well, when were David's hands pierced? When were David's feet pierced? This is a very obscure thing to say aside from prophecy. And you know why? Crucifixion, 100% a prophecy of crucifixion. Crucifixion would not be invented for 700 more years. You didn't kill people by nailing them to a tree. That's not how it happened. This is something that's prophesied 700 years before crucifixion, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. They have pierced my hands and they have pierced my feet. Verse number 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He could see his bones. No doubt, again, a prophecy and a reference to the cat of nine tails, the suffering of Christ's scourging. Verse number 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, if you're in the habit of writing notes, please write down John 19:23-24. You can probably guess what's happening, what that's a reference to. Again, when did that ever happen to David? It didn't. It was a prophecy. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Christ, this is John 19:23, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Back to Psalm 22, verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. This, again, is the in context of Christ, is not necessarily the hope of getting out of the cross, though there seems to be some level of anguish in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. But I think really, and you're going to see it as the text develops, it's a prophecy of the resurrection. He's saying, deliver me from this jaw. Deliver me from this. You'll see it, a unicorn in a second. Next verse. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, this is a bit of development, okay? Unicorns obviously exist in the Bible, but not the way you would think, okay? More than likely some level of a rhinoceros of some sort. Job attests to it multiple places in Scripture. But the horn of a unicorn throughout Scripture is meant to represent this, unbreakable strength. nobody broke the horn of a unicorn. It was too powerful. It was too strong. Nobody could deliver you out of the jaw of the lion. And so you find these jaws of the death and this horn, in my observation, in fulfillment of Christ, this horn of the grave that nobody breaks. There is no hope. From the jaws of death, you're done. From the horn of the unicorn, you're done. All of which were broken on Easter morning. Here in this chapter, there is a major pivot from this moment. Verse 21, deliver me, you hear me over the horn of the unicorn and the jaw of the lion. Deliver me from what cannot be delivered from. And then there's a major change in tone in verse 22 and beyond. We won't read the whole chapter. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, Christ did that to the Jews and to the world, but he also did that to his own brethren, which is beautiful, right? Christ coming to James and Jude and Simon and Judas. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Verse 23, yea, the fear of the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. He says, glorify him because he's broken the horn and he's delivered from the jaw. Glorify him. Verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. God heard every second of Christ's suffering, but we also know that as he became sin, Christ chose not, or the Father chose not to hear him. So figure all of that complexity out. Let's just read the rest of the chapter. We won't necessarily stop and develop too much. Verse 25, it says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Now look, you notice what that was? In fact, I'm sorry, let me read that part again. Verse number 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. You know who that is? That's us. That's Gentiles. We're seeing it all over the place. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. Everyone's going to meet Christ. Everyone's going to stand before him. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, this is really significant. Would you jump over to Romans chapter number 9? Romans chapter number 9 is the key to understanding Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10 and some of Romans chapter number 9 is like a Calvinist playground. They love that God chose some and you know, hates other people. That's not what that chapter is saying at all. In fact, you're going to see that what God is saying to the Jews is just because I picked you as a nation doesn't mean you're saved. Just because I picked you as a people doesn't mean you don't have to come to me by faith. You have not inherited righteousness because you inherited the Messiah through your lineage. But either way, what he's saying here, and you're going there, but let me read verse number 30 of Psalm 22 again. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So what he's saying, and that's a promise we see throughout Scripture, that God was not going to cut off a seed. Someone was always going to be there to worship this Messiah. And this, again, is a prophecy of the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah and the reception of the Gentiles of the Jewish Messiah. In fact, Romans 9:27 gives us some good clarity on it. Look at it. Romans 9:27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because of a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Shabbat had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. So God kept some in the remnant. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? He says, so your remnant seed of believing and waiting for a Messiah, he says, but then he kind of juxtaposes it to the Gentiles. He says, but then you have the Gentiles who didn't follow your righteous Old Testament, and yet they've attained to righteousness, which is of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. He says, but Israel followed the law and they were not saved. They were not the ones who continued to be the seed in a generation that would worship him. Now, I do believe God has a redemptive work left to do among the Jews, and there's still Jews being saved today, and I praise God for that. But here's the beauty. Where are we at right there? Oh, we'll keep reading. Look at verse number 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but it was but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, that's Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He says the Jews didn't receive this righteousness because they didn't receive it by faith. They stumbled at the Messiah. They tripped over him, and they couldn't understand it. And those who follow him will not be ashamed. And then Psalm 22, verse 31, again, closes it out. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And again, I think that's probably a prophecy of the Gentiles declaring to the seed and the generation that Christ has done this, that he was the fulfillment of this. In fact, I think I am personally fulfilling this Psalm 22, 31 right now. I'm telling the generations that he hath done this. Look back into Psalm 22. Look what Christ did in Matthew 19. It's a fulfillment of his suffering. So again, should they have caught it? Probably, I guess. I don't know. Will we have caught everything? I don't know. But I know this. There's a suffering Savior and there's a ruling King. Thank God the ruling King is yet to come. Thank God the suffering Savior is already finished. The next time he comes as King. And we get to hold out for those promises.